Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
It's good to see y'all out this morning. It's good to have our visitors with us. One family in particular I'm quite fond of. I'm glad they're here visiting with us from Oldham Woods up in the Louisville area, north of Louisville. Glad everybody's here. There are listening devices. If anybody needs one, we should probably always let you all reminded of that. If you need one, hold your hand up. Joe will be more than happy to bring one to you if you want to. Just amplify it a little bit if you want to hear me better. If I'm not loud enough for you, hold your hand up for that. If you need a bulletin, if you'd like a copy of the bulletin, hold your hand up for that right now at this time, and we'll bring one of those to you. There's an article in it that I want to encourage a lot of you all to read, in fact, all of you all to read, because of its timeliness for a situation that is going on in the Central Kentucky-ish area. And I don't want to get into more of it right now, but if you read it, if you're aware of it, then it'll be helpful to you. If not, just read it anyway. It's good. But I put that in there. It came to me from an email, and I thought it was very well done. And I think it's very helpful, that information. So I know the font's a little smaller. I tested it on a set of old eyes, and they said it's readable. But it was so long, I had to smush it in. And there you go. Read that article. And, of course, there's the fill-in-the-blank outline in there for your benefit as well. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, right? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is the most pivotal moment in all of Scripture and, in my opinion, in all of human history. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Everything written in your Bible before that happened points to it. And everything written after that happened looks back and is based upon it. Even those events that are still yet future, at the end of days, the end of time, are only possible because of the sacrificial death of Jesus and his victorious resurrection and ascension into the heavenly regions. The facts that Jesus, who was a real historical man and God in the flesh, God incarnate, the facts that Jesus did die a most horrendous death upon the cross, and then was buried in the earth, only to be raised from the dead by the power of the Father on the third day. This fact, and the fact that he ascended into the heavenly realm to begin his supreme reign from the throne of God with the promise to return one day to gather to him all of his people. This fact and the one all that surround the gospel, they form the basis of that good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this message is what has the power to touch human hearts. It has the power to change broken lives. The proper response to God's gospel, Jesus' good news, is what affirms our faith. And it's what secures our eternal status with him. Our response to the gospel. This hope is what empowers us and motivates us to live every day anticipating his glorious return and our own glorification with him. So I said, it's the most pivotal moment in human history. Now, in no way do I believe that we abuse the gospel, but I fear that sometimes we become so familiar with it. Become so accustomed to and used to the gospel, the good news, that we forget all that he accomplished, and therefore we allow the impact of all the facts and all the events surrounding his death, burial, and resurrection, we tend to let them dim, whereas they once inflamed our hearts. Or perhaps we focus nearly exclusively on just one facet of Jesus' mission, which is usually the one we kind of focus on the most, his death. We kind of focus on that one almost exclusively, that we fail to secure proper insight into what we would call the other things that his mission and his sacrifice accomplished. There are other things that his mission and his sacrifice was for and accomplished. So with the intention of lighting the fire, with the intention of fanning the flame in each and every heart here today, I want to revisit the events of so long ago and allow them to renew a steadfast spirit within all of us. In this lesson, I'm going to put it forth to you this way. If you were to make a list, and you can see in your outline, there's three categories. If you were to make a list of what all was accomplished by Jesus' death, what would make the list? And I want to suggest to you that just coming to save mankind is only one of the missions that Jesus had. You could say that Jesus came, the three major objectives of his death, burial, and resurrection was to reclaim what was lost at Babel, lost humanity, to reclaim the nations, two, to secure his kingdom and his rule over everything, and three, to defeat sin and death and the adversary and all rebellious angelic beings. That's a whole lot more than just saving mankind. And that's what I mean. We're not abusing the gospel, but we tend to focus on the part that affects us the most. And granted, all of these, in truth, affect all of us. But I want us to just step back and expand our understanding to make sure we understand all of these objectives of his mission. And we're going to work through them in reverse order. I want to first deal with Jesus' defeat of sin, death, and the adversary. Early on in man's existence, if I could be turning your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, that's pretty early on. Early in man's existence, a rebellious, created, spiritual, supernatural being chose to reject his place in the created order in the cosmos, and he sought to exalt himself against the Lord. And of course, we understand down through time and through Scripture, we identify this as the serpent, the Nahash, the dragon, the devil, the adversary, all these different titles and descriptions given to him. And he chose a direct assault. In his attempt to overthrow the Lord and to rebel against him, he chose a direct assault upon God's newly created human family. We read about that there in Genesis chapter 3. It says, "Now the serpent," verse 1, "was more crafty than any wild animal which the Lord God had made. The serpent said to the woman, 'Did God really say you are not to eat from any tree in the garden?' When the woman answered the serpent, 'Well, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you are neither to eat from it nor touch it, or you'll die.' Verse 4, 'The serpent said to the woman, It is not true that you will surely die, because God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it had a pleasing appearance, and that the tree was desirable for making one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths." Now, no doubt you've heard that story. You've heard this in many lessons. But here is the account of that direct assault of the adversary, the serpent, against God's human family. And though we cannot know every minute detail of why he did what he did, we do know that the serpent deceived Eve and then Adam into disobedience, which was eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were forbidden to do. And he did affect the fall of mankind and the introduction of death into God's created order, but he also sealed his own fate by being cast down into the realm of the dead and to ultimately be crushed by the chosen descendant of woman, that would be Jesus. We read about that there in chapter 3 and verse 22, just a little bit further down. We read here that the fall of man brought death, and we see it exemplified in this idea of being driven out or rejected from the garden. God said, verse 22, "See, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now to prevent this, his putting out his hand and taking also from the tree of life, eating and living forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out and placed all at the east of the Garden of Eden, the cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." This brought about death. Right? The assault of the adversary brought about death. Death is and was always the enemy. In the garden, in this perfect space that God made for humanity, death could have been indefinitely forestalled if humanity only ate from the tree of life and managed, you have to assume, to avoid a fatal event or a catastrophic accident, like falling off a cliff or whatever, something like that. But because of the deception and subsequent sin, mankind was barred from the presence of God and forbidden access to the tree of life. So now, after this fall of man in chapter 3, death was an ultimate and still remains an ultimate reality for everyone, all descendants of Adam. And as I mentioned a second ago, death, although death was indeed the agent for the acquisition of souls for the adversary, it also became the destiny for the adversary. See, death is how the adversary collects souls, right? He becomes the Lord of the dead, and so he is collecting the souls through death. He brings that about through his deception, but he also now must face the same fate. We read that back earlier in the chapter in verse 14, when the Lord said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you're cursed more than all livestock and wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust as long as you live. I will put animosity between you and the woman and between your descendant and her descendant, and he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel." And we know this is a messianic prophecy that looks forward to Christ. And by his rebellion, by his deception, his fate was sealed. Right? This is how it works, right? This is the stage. I'm setting the stage. Even though that was the fact, he was allowed permission to remain active as Lord of the dead and opponent of all God's people and all that is good throughout the remainder of the biblical account. And so with this stage set, this is the way things are. Here we have it in the very beginning. With this stage set, we see how this one of a seed or a descendant of the woman will bruise his head was indeed looking forward to Jesus. Jesus defeats death. His death, and defeated sin, and defeated the adversary. We look at some New Testament scriptures to prove this. If you look over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, we understand that the defeat of death meant that the adversary lost claim over the lives of those who would be brought back, or bought back, if you will, from sin and death by the blood of Jesus. He had claim. Jesus broke that claim. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. "So don't be ashamed," Paul writes, "don't be ashamed of bearing testimony to our Lord or to me, his prisoner. On the contrary, accept your share in suffering, disgrace for the sake of the good news. God will give you the strength for it, since he delivered us and called us to a life of holiness as his people. It was not because of our deeds, but because of his own purpose and the grace which he gave us to who are united with the Messiah Jesus. He did this before the beginning of time, but made it public only now through the appearing of our deliverer, the Messiah Jesus, who abolished death and through the good news revealed life and immortality." Jesus' death brought about the death of death. Sounds weird, doesn't it? But that's actually how it's perceived in Scripture. Death is personified with a capital D as being almost this entity, and death dies because of Jesus' death. And by faith, we believe in Jesus Messiah, and we are set free from the domain of the adversary and the fear of death. We read that there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "Therefore, since the children share a common physical nature as human beings, he became like them." Speaking of what Jesus did, he came like them and he shared that same human nature so that by his death he might render ineffective the one who had power over death. That's the adversary. He made him ineffective. He took away his power and thus set free those who had been in bondage all their lives because of their fear of death. Before Jesus, you should have been afraid of death. But now, because of Jesus' death, we have no fear of death. In fact, Romans chapter 6 tells us that only by his death was this made possible. We'll actually be spending a lot of time in the book of Romans today, so feel free to stick a marker here in Romans. We'll come back to it in just a second. But in Romans chapter 6, let's read a little bit of a lengthy passage, starting in verse 5. Paul writes, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his..." This is speaking of our death, burial, resurrection, our immersion into Jesus Christ. Back up the first few verses, you'll see that. He says, "If we've been united with him in a death like his, we will also be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was put to death on the cross with him so that the entire body of our sinful propensities might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For someone who has died has been cleared from sin. Now, since we died with the Messiah, we trust that we will also live with him. We know that the Messiah has been raised from the dead, never to die again. That's what it means for him to be the firstborn of the dead. Death has no authority over him. For his death was a unique event that need not be repeated. But his life, he keeps on living for God. In the same way, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive for God by your union with Jesus Christ. Only by his death was the defeat of death and sin and the adversary made possible. Jesus is the only one who overcame death. He is the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. This is an important fact. He is the one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, he is the one by whom the sting of death is removed for all mankind. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. When what decays put on imperishability and what is mortal puts on immortality, then this passage in the scriptures will be fulfilled. And the passage comes from Isaiah 25 and Hosea chapter 13. Go look them up if you'd like. If you want those verses, I'd be glad to give you Isaiah 25, 8 and Hosea 13, 14. The saying is this: death is swallowed up in victory. The victory that's based on Jesus Christ's victory. Death, where is your sting? Excuse me, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Sin draws its power from the law, the Torah. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. The last little bit of this story, we won't take too much time to dig into this, is found over in 1 Peter chapter 3. You can write down 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. In a kind of adding insult to injury kind of a way, while Jesus was in the grave, when he was the victim, put my air quotes up, of death, he actually, while in the grave, went and proclaimed a message to the imprisoned spirits, those same spirits that were imprisoned in the days of Noah. You should know what that's about. We've talked about that, Genesis chapter 6. And he went and proclaimed something to them. I wonder what he said. Well, we don't have the actual words recorded, but they thought Jesus' death was their victory. What do you think he might have said? He went in the likeness of Enoch, who did the same thing, and went and says, no, you all are doomed. I'm victorious. I'm taking the keys of death, and I'm heading back. He proclaimed that to those spirits. He went and told them in an insult to injury kind of way, your fate, the adversary, your fate is signed, sealed, and delivered as soon as I resurrect out of here. And he did. And so Jesus defeated death. Jesus defeated sin and all of the rebellious angelic beings, including the adversary. He reversed things that had been done. This is really important, you all. This obviously will require deeper study if you really want to understand this, but you have to realize part of Jesus' mission, part of his sacrifice, was the defeat of sin, death, and the adversary. Also, by his mission, by his sacrifice, Jesus secured his sovereign kingdom and rule. Jesus ascended to the Father in Acts chapter 1. Let's go over and read that. In Acts chapter 1, we read about the event that just days after his death, burial, and resurrection, he spends some time with the disciples as a testimony of his victory and to create that witness that builds the bulk of the gospel that is going to be recorded and shared. And then in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1, we read, after this, he was taken up. Jesus was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. As the disciples were staring into the sky after him, suddenly they saw two men dressed in white standing right next to them. The men said in verse 11, you Galileans, why are y'all standing there staring into the sky? Why are you looking into space? This Jesus, who has just been taken from you into heaven, he just ascended, he will come back to you in just the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This moment of his ascension meant that Jesus went to be where the Father was. That's in the heavenly regions, the heavenlies, the heavenly realm. That is where Jesus originated. We understand that from Ephesians chapter 1. We'll go turn over there and we'll read. Jesus started at the right hand of God. Didn't consider that something to be grasped. He gave that up, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. And he came to earth, as we memorialized here a few moments ago around the Lord's table. He died the death that he did. He was buried, raised, and then he went back to the Father. But when he went back to the Father, it wasn't just a, hey, I'm going to go hang out with Dad kind of a thing. No, he went back for a purpose, a mission. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, starting about halfway through the verse, talks about how it works with the same mighty strength he used when he, God, worked in the Messiah, Jesus, to raise him from the dead and seat him at his right hand in the heavenly regions. So Jesus' ascension wasn't just to get back to the Father. It was to get back to the Father and be seated at the right hand, which is a way of saying he was enthroned at the right hand of God. Verse 21 says, this place where he was seated, where his seat of government authorities is far above every ruler, authority, power, dominion, or any other name that can be named either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I don't care who you want to fill in those blanks. Everybody and everything is subject to Jesus, save the Father. Also, he has put all things under his feet and made him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the full expression of him who fills all creation. So in other words, here on earth, while we're waiting for him to come back, we are the visible manifestation of Christ as the church, but he is reigning and ruling now and has been since he ascended in Acts chapter 1. Now, if you'll let your mind drift back a little bit, we've studied this, we talked about this. If you let your mind drift back to Matthew chapter 16, well, you can go to Matthew 4 and verse 17, but I want you to actually look at Matthew 16. This is the verse I want to draw your attention to. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, he proclaimed as he stood upon the slopes of Mount Hermon, as he stood there right outside of Caesarea Philippi, in a place that in the day was known as the Gates of Hell. That's where it was nicknamed. They believe that that is where you access the cult realm of the dead, Sheol. That was the place. And as he stood there, he made a proclamation. And this proclamation in verse 18, let's just read it. Jesus said, I tell you, you are Peter, which means rock, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell, depending on your translation, says, will not overcome it, or something along that line. Now, we have actually talked about this. Let's break this down a little bit. There's a lot of incorrect teaching on this passage. Some is just utterly ridiculous. But let's just get right to the simple meaning. Jesus plainly said in the Greek, he said, on this rock, I will oikodomeo ego ekklesia. Now, that's my best Greek I can do. Oikodomeo ego, or ego, ekklesia. Now, ego, you should know what ego might sound like. Ego means I or me, self. Ekklesia means the called out, the church. Oikodomeo means that I will found or establish my ecclesia. Ecclesia is the definition of ecclesia is the whole body of Christians scattered throughout the whole earth. Collectively, all who worship and honor God and Christ and whatever place they may be. The called out assembly. Jesus says, on this rock, and I think he literally means where he was standing in the context, I am going to establish, I will found my community of believers. Was he speaking metaphorically or literally? I believe the answer is yes. I think it's yes. The answer is yes. He was proclaiming to the world, both seen and unseen, when you stop and consider the context of where he was standing. It's a very important principle, where he was, why he was there. When you understand he was proclaiming to the seen and unseen world the establishment of his community, the founding of his body, his community of believers, his kingdom rule. He had been proclaiming this in his ministry for years, that the kingdom was near or at hand. That's what Matthew 4, verse 17 says. He says the kingdom is near. The king is near. He's at hand. What he says here in Matthew 6, 18 is now it's come. And Jesus' death inaugurated. It was the inauguration of his kingdom rule. Shortly after this moment here in Matthew 16, shortly after this moment here on the side of Mount Hermon, Jesus went to Jerusalem. Does anyone remember why he went to Jerusalem this time? It was to stretch out his arms and to die on the cross. He was executed as a blaspheming heretic, which we know is not true. And then if we went back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turn over there again. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 20. He was raised from the dead, right? This once dead but now living king. Look what it says here. Paul writes about this in verse 20. But the fact is, the Messiah has been raised from the dead. once dead, now alive, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a man, also the resurrection of the dead has come through a man. For just as in connection with Adam all die, so in connection with the Messiah all will be made alive. But each in his own order, the Messiah is the first fruits. He's the first one. Then those who belong to the Messiah at the time of his coming. Then the culmination, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after having put an end to every rulership, yes, to every authority and power, same terminology Paul's using here that he uses over in Ephesians, for he has to rule until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be done away with will be death. For, verse 27, he put everything in subjection under his feet. But when it says that everything has been subjected, obviously the word does not include God. God is above, right? We understand that. He who is himself the one subjecting everything to the Messiah. God's making it possible that everything is under Jesus' rule. Now, when everything has been subjected to the Son, he will subject himself to God, who subjected everything to him, so that God may be everything and everyone. This is a really important theological passage, but let's just keep it simple here. What we see is that this once dead king is now raised and alive, and he ascended into the heavenly realm, and he was enthroned as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was part of his mission. This is the only way he could accomplish this, by his death, by his sacrifice. And he has been reigning consistently since that all occurred. Some of our brethren who hold to some of the different premillennial camps are saying Jesus' reign is still yet coming. No, he's been reigning since he ascended. God seated him right after he ascended into heaven. So everywhere, every day, if you thought back to Matthew 16, 18, and again, this is a translational, unfortunate translational thing. Everywhere, every day, Jesus' kingdom succeeds. And the dominion of the adversary and death, Sheol, the gates of hell, gates of Sheol, literally, the translation would be, are not superior in strength. Now think about that. Jesus says, upon this rock, I will establish my community of faith, my ecclesia, and the gates of the adversary won't be strong enough to stop its advance. Now, all of a sudden, the church goes from the defensive position to the offensive role, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Christ's kingdom advances and marches, and Satan is like some guy inside of his kingdom with his hands against the door as it gets pushed in on him, because the gates of hell can't stop the advance of Christ's kingdom. And he will remain the king. Look at verse 25 right here in 1 Corinthians 15. He will remain enthroned as king until the last enemy is finally defeated, and that's death. Now we know he already defeated death, but death still exists, right? We still die. Death will suffer the ultimate defeat. We could flash forward over to Revelation. We know that death and Hades are cast into that lake that burns with fire. It's still yet coming. And until that happens, verse 25, Jesus will rule. And once death is defeated, then he's going to hand that rule back over to the Father. And when that happens, speaking of Revelation, look at verse chapter 21. When this new heaven and new earth come, the old heaven and the old earth have passed away, and the sea is no longer there. Love that symbolic language. That's another conversation for another time. John says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. There's a lot here. Let me just simplify. But what he said, the symbolism is speaking of how when we're at that end of all things and the bride of Christ, the church, is brought to Christ, his inheritance, what we see, a loud voice from the throne saying, see, God's glory is with mankind, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and he himself, God with them, will be their God. In other words, once Jesus defeats death finally and ultimately, and death is cast into the lake that burns with fire, then he will receive his inheritance as the Son and be able to live with his bride, the church, eternally. But he had to fulfill his mission and sacrifice in order to install himself, if you will, or inaugurate his kingdom rule. Now again, I'm not saying we forget that completely, but sometimes when we just focus that he died to save mankind, we forget part of his mission not only was to reverse what the adversary did and defeat sin and death, but was also to get his kingdom fully established. This is important. Jesus is the reigning sovereign of the whole cosmos. His sacrifice ushered in his inauguration. And finally, the last one that we're working through in reverse order is, yes, indeed, Jesus redeemed lost humanity. He died for you and me. And that we remember that, and that this is important. But I want you to think back one more time to the events early in Genesis. Think back to Genesis 3 for just a second. We went over this a moment ago. The fall of mankind there in Genesis 3 was the event that began the slow decline of humanity to the point where we see the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. That's Genesis chapter 6, right? In the time when men began to multiply on the earth and daughters were born to them, verse 1, the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, saw that the daughters of men were attractive and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The Lord God said, my spirit will not live in human beings forever, for they too are flesh. Therefore, their lifespan is to be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. When the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the ancient heroes, the Gibberim, men of renown. Verse 5, the Lord saw that the people on earth were very wicked, that all the imaginings of their hearts were always of evil only. This status began in Genesis 3, and it's declining. And we get to this point that God, well, look at verse 6. He regretted that he made humankind on the earth. It grieved his heart. Verse 7, the Lord said, I'll wipe out humankind whom I have created from the whole earth, and not only human beings, but animals, creeping things, and birds in the air, for I regret that I ever made them. And then, of course, we have the story of Noah coming in the very next verse. The great flood was the judgment event that God sent to cleanse, to purge. And yes, this destroyed all of the evil of humanity, but it also served, now this is important, we don't have time to fully explore this one, it also served to purge the land of all evil, and that included the spawn of those fallen angels and mortal women, the Nephilim. And that's a whole study for another time, but that was part of the purpose. And so God had to deal with the depravity of humanity and the cause of it. And then even after the flood, let's go to chapter 9. Let's jump past the flood account. Chapter 9, we see after they come out of the ark, God blesses Noah and all this, and he's reestablishing the Noahic covenant here with Noah and his descendants. Look what he says in verse 1. He says, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. What does that sound like? That should make you go right back to Genesis 1 when he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He's giving them the same covenant responsibilities on earth that Adam and Eve had. So he's reestablishing his purpose for humankind. Verse 2, the fear and dread of you will be upon every wild animal, every bird of the air, every creature populating the ground, and all the fish in the sea. They have been handed over to you. In other words, they have reign and rule status. Humanity is to reign and to rule over creation as God's imagers. Every moving thing that lives will be food for you, just as I have given you green plants before, so I give you everything. And then he goes on to give some more instructions and stipulations and things such as that. But what's interesting is here we have a fresh start. Think about this. The flood has just receded. All evil has been completely wiped out. You've got 8 people. Before he did it with 2, Adam and Eve. Now he's doing it with 8. He says, listen, go do what I want you to do. Go be fruitful, fill the earth, multiply, spread the Eden space everywhere. But it wasn't very long until humanity rebelled again. They rebelled once again by refusing to fill the earth with their presence and to populate the land with the Lord's imagers, humanity. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth used the same language, the same words, and it came about as they traveled from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar and lived there. They said to one another, listen, here's their reason. Listen to this. The people, mankind, said, come, let's make bricks and bake them in the fire. So they had bricks for building stone and clay mortar for mortar. And then they said, come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower. It's not just a tower. Let's build a civilization with a tower that has its tops reaching up into heaven. And I want to tell you something. It wasn't the architecture that God was upset with. It's the next part. So that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered everywhere all over the earth. Now, God told humanity to go everywhere, scatter all over the earth, be fruitful, multiply, and fill it. It's like, no, let's just stay here. Let's make a name for ourselves. Let's be gods to ourselves. Let us do our own thing. Let's disobey God. Let's reject God yet again. Let's build a city. Let's do it to our glory. Let's not fill the earth. Although God said fill the earth. They're not going to do it. And these events lead to a very significant moment. Because of this, the Lord, because of humanity's rejection of the Lord, he rejects them. The Lord rejects. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 32, we have to flash forward a little bit to Moses here, recounting what actually happens after the Tower of Babel. It wasn't just that nations and languages came to exist because of Babel. There was a lot more, you all. A lot more. Because of humanity's refusal to obey and serve God in righteousness, he rejected all mankind except one family. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 7 says, remember how the old days were. Now this is Moses speaking. He says, remember how the old days were. Think of the years through all the ages. Ask your father, he'll tell you. Ask your leaders too, they'll inform you. When the Most High God gave each nation its heritage, when he divided the human race. Now think about this. At what point prior to Deuteronomy 32 did God divide the human race? All the nations and all the races. It's Genesis 11. When God did what happened in Genesis 11, he assigned the boundaries of the people according to the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, but the Lord's share. God, in other words, think of like almost like dealing out cards. One for you, one for you, one for you, one for me, right? He kept one nation, one family. His own people were Jacob, his allotted heritage. But what this means is God says, listen, humanity's rejected me. I'm going to reject humanity. Humanity now is lost. I'm going to keep one family. That's the family of Abraham. In fact, if you went right back to Genesis, the next chapter after Genesis 11 is Genesis 12. Who's the main character of Genesis 12? Abraham. And with Abraham, God establishes his people. He gives him promises that through Abraham and one of his chosen descendants, he would reclaim all of humanity he had just rejected. He had to reject them. It was the righteous thing. Humanity rejected him. He drove them away. He kept Abraham and his family. But look at verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, get yourself out of your country, away from your kingdom, kinsmen, and away from your father's house, and go to the land that I'll show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you, and I'll make your name great, and you are to be a blessing. Look at verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse anyone who curses you, and by you all the families of the earth. You could almost translate that Hebrew to say all the nations. All the nations who in chapter 11 came to exist will be blessed. What's the most blessed state you could be in? It's in God's family. Be brought back. And we know that this looks forward to Jesus. We know that. He made a way for this to be accomplished through this one descendant of Abraham, and that one descendant is Jesus. So Jesus' death reclaims lost humanity. This is the event. Listen, the Tower of Babel is not just some cute story we teach our kids, even though that's what we do with it. The Tower of Babel is a significant event. How did humanity get lost? Well, Genesis 3 was the beginning. Genesis 6, it got worse. Genesis 11 is when God says, no, no more. I'm only going to keep one family. And the rest of the Bible, from that point here in Genesis 12, through the rest of the Bible, we see how the story shows how God interacts with that one family to bring about one descendant. And the one descendant is Jesus, through whom all the nations of the earth are to be blessed. How so? Well, let's just read what Paul says about it. Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul gives us, in Paul Harvey kind of style, the rest of the story. He fills in the gaps that we might be missing up to this point. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, it was the same with Abraham. He trusted God and was faithful to him, and that was credited to his account as righteousness. He says, verse 7, be assured then, that it is those who live by faith and being faithful who are really children of Abraham. descendants of Abraham. Who are the true seed of Abraham? Those who by faith. Also, as the scriptures say, foreseeing that God would consider the Gentiles righteous when they live by faith and being faithful, he told the good news to Abraham in advance by saying, in connection with you, all the nations will be blessed. He's quoting the verse we just read. All the nations that were rejected are going to be blessed. How? By faith. Coming into the family of faith. Coming into being God's people yet again. So then, verse 9, those who rely on faith and being faithful are blessed along with Abraham, who trusted and was faithful. Verse 26, for in union with the Messiah. What does that mean? That's a way of saying coming into a relationship with Jesus, right? Baptism, coming into the body of Christ. For in union with the Messiah, you are all children of God. Who's he writing to in Galatia? Direct descendants of Abraham or direct descendants of the nations? It's direct descendants of the nations. Peoples, those who are rejected in Genesis 11, he says, listen, in faith and union with the Messiah, you are all children of God through this faith, trusting faithfulness, because as many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ, in whom there is neither Jew nor Gentile, descendant of Abraham or one of the nations. That's literally what that means. There's neither descendant of Abraham, who are the chosen people here, or those who are rejected. Listen, you're all my people by faith. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For in union with the Messiah, you are all one family of God. Also, if you belong to the Messiah, you are the seed of Abraham and heirs according to what promise? The promise. The promise that every nation will be blessed. Brothers and sisters, you've got to understand that Jesus' death, his mission, his sacrifice reclaimed what was lost at Babel. He reclaimed humanity. How did he accomplish this? Well, his atoning death. By it, he made a way for all who by faith choose him as Messiah and submit to his authority. Doing so means one imitates his death, burial, and resurrection by immersion in water for the remission of sins. That's why baptism is so important. This is how every nation, every tribe, every people, every language, to use Revelation formulation, every nation, tribe, people, and language on earth can be blessed in Jesus Christ and will be in that innumerable host standing around the throne praising God forever. That's the only way. Whenever you see nations or Gentiles or peoples or languages, these types of words, it's talking about everybody else other than Abraham's seed. Everybody else is Genesis 11. And all those everybody else's are brought into Christ the same way. We're all brought in by faith and submission to Jesus Christ. Now listen, this is the part of Jesus' mission and his sacrificial death that we teach about the most. And perhaps that's because this is the part of the narrative that impacts us the most today. It's the part that we feel the most. When we consider our lost condition and the remedy that's provided in Jesus, we are overcome with wonder and love for what he makes possible. And I know I'm going long. Please don't give me any grief. This is just too important. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. We're going to stay in the book of Romans till we're done. So we're almost done. Romans 1:18. What is revealed is God's anger from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who in their wickedness keep suppressing the truth. When we understand that sin is a violation of the law and integrity of law, it demands a penalty for this violation. In other words, when we sin, we can't stand justified in the sight. We are now to be judged, and the righteous judgment is penalty. And so the violator, the sinner, is brought under the sentence to be punished. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, there we read a very popular, very well-known, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is the punishment. When a person finds themselves in this state, when one finds themselves separated from God, lost, their relationship with God is altered because in sin, man expresses himself as an enemy of God. He is alienated and he is separated from the favor of God. Adding to that, the sinner in his own conscience, he's defiled and he is burdened with guilt. So as a result of his sin, the sinner's status is changed in that he is brought into the bondage of sin and has become a child of the evil one. John chapter 8, verse 44 is a passage. You want to scribble that one down. But through Jesus Christ, through the Messiah, through his mission, through his sacrifice, one can be delivered from sin, because in his death, in Jesus' death, the demands of the law are satisfied. Propitiation is that nice religious-y word. In other words, it is the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. It appeases his anger for sin, and that is made possible. It's making possible for God to be just while justifying man. Look at verse 25 of chapter 3. God put Jesus forward as the propitiation. He is the atoning sacrifice for sin. How? Through his faithfulness in respect to his bloody sacrificial death. That, his sacrifice, vindicated God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over, with neither punishment nor remission, the sins people had committed in the past. I'm going to tell you something, that goes all the way back to Genesis 11 for sure. This means that Jesus is the perfect solution to overcome the effects of sin in someone's life. He is the only way humanity that is lost, rejected from God's sight, pushed away because of sin and rebellion, can be brought back. And brothers and sisters, for us too, that means that he's the perfect solution to overcome the effects of sin in our lives. In Christ, we are blessed in many ways. Let me give you really quick four, very, very, very fast from Romans. We're going to go real fast here. Romans chapter 5, here's how we can be blessed in Christ. And these are just some of the blessings that come from his sacrificial death. Romans 5 and verse 11. And not only will we be delivered in the future, but we are boasting about God right now because he has acted through our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, through whom we have already received that reconciliation. In other words, we receive atonement. We are, first of all, atonement means at one with God. That's a nice way to remember atonement. It means you're made one with God. We can be brought back into that family, separated at Babel, separated by sin, brought back into. Reconciliation is only possible in Christ. Chapter 8, verse 1, we find yet another blessing here Paul writes about. Therefore, it's no longer any condemnation awaiting those who are in union with the Messiah Jesus. In other words, in Christ, we have forgiveness. We no longer stand as condemned. We can be forgiven. Chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If you acknowledge publicly with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Salvation. For with the heart one goes on believing and thus continues towards righteousness. With the mouth one keeps on making public acknowledgement, confession, and thus continues towards deliverance. Salvation. Deliverance. Deliverance from what? Go back to chapter 2 of Romans. Deliverance from the day of wrath. You think the day of wrath in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9 was bad? The day of wrath that's coming, yet still future, is worse. Only salvation in Christ Jesus. And chapter 15:13. May God, the source of hope, fill you completely with joy and peace as you continue trusting, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may overflow with hope. There's so many in this one verse. Peace and hope and joy. In Christ alone we are redeemed. In Christ alone can humanity be reclaimed, redeemed. His mission, his sacrifice made it so. My friends, it is important that we all understand that Jesus' mission and his sacrifice not only redeemed humanity that was lost at Babel, but also secured his kingdom and his sovereign rule over everything. And it defeated sin and death and the adversary and all rebellious beings, both angelic and human. May we never lose sight of all that our Lord and Savior did. May we live every day in remembrance and humble gratitude, demonstrating our love in return by our kingdom living. Listen, we've been brought into the kingdom of God. Those of us who by faith have been immersed for remission of sins, we've been brought into the kingdom. Let's live like we're in the kingdom. That's how we show our gratitude and share the gospel with others who are lost in sin and still enslaved to bondage, the bondage of death. I'll leave you with a couple questions to consider. Have you responded to Jesus' mission? Have you responded to his sacrifice with love and obedience? The proper response to Jesus' mission and sacrifice is love, and it's submission, it's obedience to his royal decree. And he says, listen, come take your place in the kingdom by dying in my likeness of my death, being buried in the water grave of baptism like I was buried in the tomb, and be raised by the same power of God that raised me from the dead. And you won't have to fear death. You will have eternal life with the Father. You'll have, in the old hymnal type of language, you'll have a mansion over the hilltop, which is what we're going to sing now. You're going to have a hope and a peace, knowing that whatever happens in this life, it just is going to be, it's going to be okay. It's going to be fine, because you are secured by the mission and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, or if you're not absolutely sure that you've done that, why would you not fix that? I don't know the future. No, you don't either. We just don't know. But what I do know is that at some point, he's going to come back. And he's going to reclaim all that is his. What is his is the body of Christ. And if you're not sure you're in the body of Christ, do not leave here today without talking to me. Be sure. Be certain. Die with him in the water grave of baptism. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And then you can be sure. If you haven't done that, I can't be sure for you, and you can't be sure for you. It's your choice. What will you do? Will you come to Jesus Christ? Right now, together we stand and as we sing.